Good morning. Well, summer's over, but we made it to the middle of October, so we really can't complain. I know Jim over there is very happy that the weather's finally cool. He's always running around here, working very hard. We're very fortunate to get the summer we did. We're grateful, but it was an interesting summer. It's very much like being in the tropics. But here we are now, and so it's a little brisk. I would say to you to rejoice in every season, to be grateful for when it's cool, grateful when it's not cool, grateful for the rain, grateful for the sun. Just be grateful to all that God provides for us. Amen? This morning we are in Luke's Gospel in chapter 13. Hope to finish out this chapter today. In chapter 13, Jesus is going to be speaking to a group of people, warning them not to reject him as their only way of salvation. And in so doing, he's going to identify three types of people. And I always like to break it down, because for me, you're one of these three type of people. Things break down very easily in my mind. You're either a fan of Jesus, and there are many fans of Jesus. You're a friend of Jesus, or you're Jesus' enemy. Really, there are only three types of people: fans, friends, and enemies. And so today, we want to look at what Jesus has to say about each category of person. So you can turn with me in your Bibles to Luke's Gospel, and in chapter 13, and we'll read this scripture and then we'll pray. In verse 22, "Then Jesus went through the towns and villages, teaching as he made his way to Jerusalem. Someone asked him, 'Lord, are only a few people going to be saved?' And he said to them, 'Make every effort to enter through the narrow door, because many, I tell you, will try to enter and will not be able to. Once the owner of the house gets up and closes the door, you will stand outside knocking and pleading, "Sir, open the door for us." But he will answer, 'I don't know you or where you come from.' Then you will say, 'We ate and drank with you, and you taught in our streets.' But he will reply, 'I don't know you or where you come from. Away from me, all you evildoers.'" Lord Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. I pray that you'd open it to us and to our hearts. Unless you give us your spirit to hear, we can't understand. And even for those that may be our fans, maybe those that don't know you or have a personal relationship with you, the Spirit strives with our spirit, strives with us to reveal and to convict us of sin and to show us the way of salvation. So I pray that your Holy Spirit would go forth in power today to open up our hearts and our minds and our spirits to the truth. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Jesus uses the analogy of a narrow door, a narrow door, and he does so to describe the opportunity of everyone listening to him at that time, and everyone listening to these words today, the opportunity to enter the kingdom of God through him. It's a narrow door, and by narrow, it doesn't mean you can't fit. It means there's only one way, a narrow door. That is, there aren't many doors, there aren't many ways, there aren't a different set of rules for different groups of people. There's simply one way in which a person can be saved. Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, and the life. Amen? So he's teaching in the towns and villages on his way to Jerusalem, and he's approached by someone who asked him if only a few people would ultimately be saved. Now, I'm going to tell you something. Sometimes I feel like this as well. I look around at the world, and I think, Lord, does anybody want to go to church anymore? Does anyone want to know Jesus? Does anyone want to be a Christian anymore? How few are going to be saved? Are only a few people going to be saved? Isn't it interesting? Sometimes we can feel so outnumbered. We can feel so minimized, so small, so insignificant. And yet, the Lord would tell us that's not at all how we should feel or think. But let's be honest with ourselves. When we look at the world, we're made out to be some kind of a strange minority. And even among Christians, Evangelical Christians are those Christians that believe in the truth of God's word and the principles of God's word and the teachings in God's word. We're becoming a smaller and smaller minority even within the church today. And there is a great temptation to join the larger majority of feel-good entertainment teaching. There's a lot of pressure on pastors today to do what brings in the crowd. And you know, there are a lot of things you can do to bring in the crowd. We talked, though, last week about being influential. And being influential means that you have to tell the truth, the whole truth and nothing but the truth. And it means that people that hear the truth, those of us here who study God's word together, that we're going to be affected by that truth. We're going to be changed by that truth. And that's a good thing. But there are many who don't want to hear the truth. Have you noticed? So don't expect, you know, us to have to hire people to keep back the crowds at the back of the church as we preach the truth of God's word. I don't suspect that that'll ever happen. But you need to understand that as we open God's word and see it as truth, it's going to change us. It should change us. We should come here with an attitude of being conformed or transformed into the image of Christ. Amen? I want us to understand that this morning because it is a narrow door. God continues to speak to my heart to make that clear. I feel it's such a wonderful message. The gospel message is open to everyone. Why isn't it a wider door? Why isn't there a greater crowd? Or why is it that we ask the question like this gentleman here that says, Lord, are only a few going to be saved? I think we validate the message on the basis of the response. If you were to do that, if you were to say that the message is so good everyone's responding, you would have to seriously look at the ministries of Jesus, both Jesus and Peter and John and others, and even Jeremiah and Isaiah. You would have to look through the scriptures. How about Noah? Not too many people got on that ark. So ask yourself the question, are you basing the success of the message on the basis of the response of the people? Because if you are, then you're going to ask this question. You're going to ask, as I often ask, Lord, are only a few people going to be saved? Now, that's important. We need to understand it is a narrow door. We do have a very exclusive message. It's not inclusive. That is, it doesn't go out there and say anybody can be saved. No, it says whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Jesus says, I'm the way and the truth and the life, and no one comes to the Father but by me. It is a narrow door, but it's open to all. Amen? That's the glorious truth. It's open, but it's open right now. Now, by saved, notice the individual says, only a few are going to be saved. Now, we understand saved as you have a come to Jesus moment. You come forward in the altar call and you give your life to Jesus. That's not what the Jew thought of when they thought of being saved. They thought of something very different. They thought of deliverance from their earthly troubles, an entrance into the messianic kingdom of God, which they were hoping to see established very shortly. They would be graciously and mercifully spared God's righteous judgment, but they would enter into that blessed kingdom age of Messiah, and all the world would be brought under the control of the Jewish king. That's what saved meant to him. And that's what saved meant to the Jews. And so he asked, are only a few people going to make it into this kingdom? Because so many people were rejecting it. Listen, would he be asking that question if many, many people were becoming disciples? No, I think he was asking this question because fewer and fewer people were becoming disciples. Though he had many fans, he had few friends. There were very few people who really committed their lives to Jesus. In the end, when the early church was gathered in the upper room, waiting for the Holy Spirit to come upon them, do you remember how many people were there? They say there was 120 believers at that time. 120 believers. Just 120. Hardly a mega movement. And let's add to this, wait a minute. I happen to remember 5,000, not including women and children, being fed. I happen to remember 4,000, not including women and children, being fed. I remember crowds in the streets so great that they couldn't even get near Jesus. I remember people digging through the roof to get a paralyzed man to him. I remember crowds upon crowds so great that he had to get into a boat and sail to the other side of the Sea of Galilee. Were they all disciples? Clearly not. There were lots of fans. People like people that do stuff for them. Have you noticed that? They like people that do stuff for them. And Jesus did stuff for people. Lots of stuff. healings, casting out devils, and teaching and encouraging and all those things. And wait a minute. Where were those people when all was said and done? Now, I'm going to say something that might be a little controversial, but I really believe the Lord has laid it on my heart to encourage me to know the truth. There are many places of worship. I'm not even going to call them churches. I'm just going to say places of worship that are filled with fans. And all we can do is make sure that we're much more than that. Now, as I look around at our church family, and we are a church family, I see a lot of friends of Jesus. Amen? I see disciples. I see people who want to follow him. And so many times we look at a stadium filled with fans and we think, boy, doesn't Jesus have a lot of friends. The truth is, there weren't too many that could call him their master. And this individual, who may have been a disciple, we don't know. It just says that someone asked him, Lord, are only a few going to be saved? I suspect he may have even been a disciple, but is this it? Is this the movement? I mean, where is everybody? I thought this was going to be something great and fantastic. I mean, what's going on here? This is supposed to be a kingdom movement. And only a few are here. His question was likely prompted by the growing opposition to Jesus within Israel. As Jesus got closer to Jerusalem, he had more and more enemies and fewer friends. And even those that were fans, guess what? They abandoned him because they didn't want to encounter the enemies in Jerusalem. So in the north, oh, many people liked what he had to say, but what happened when he went to the south where he was disliked and rejected and ultimately put to death? Well, people distanced themselves from Jesus. And you'll find that many times fans of Jesus, when Jesus calls upon them to give up things or to sacrifice or to worship him or to look at their lives, take inventory and make change, will oftentimes walk the other way. Why is that? Because they weren't friends. They were fans. Now, he witnessed, this individual that we're talking about here, unnamed individual, had witnessed many people reject Jesus and questioned how effective his ministry has been. Well, I can tell you as a pastor, as a minister, as a church planter, as someone who's been doing this for over 30 years, I can tell you that is the voice of the devil whispering in my ear many times. I'm sure you feel that way as well. You look at your life, you look at what you've done with your life, and you ask the question, is this it? Are only a few people really interested in following Jesus and living for him and giving their lives to him? Is this it? Where are the crowds of people who are willing to lay down their lives for Jesus and be used by God? Where are they? And there's a temptation to hear that voice and start to think, yeah, are only a few people going to be saved? Let me tell you something. That's not God. God would encourage us to know that even one is worth the trouble. And may I go so far as to say this? You can only really minister effectively to one person at one time. Now, you can minister to someone on a Tuesday and minister to someone on a Wednesday. I'm not saying you can't minister to more than one person in your lifetime, but let's be honest. You can't disciple 100 people at once. But isn't it something when those few who truly are saved and friends of Jesus, disciples of Jesus, when they become like Jesus, now you have a handful of those who are like Jesus. I would rather have a few than a crowd. Seriously. I think that's kind of what the Marines like to tell us, right? A few good men and women. I will tell you, there is a temptation to think that more is more, but sometimes less is much more. Sometimes the fewer can accomplish more than the mass of crowds that we see. After all, when all was said and done, a handful of men and women changed the world as God worked through them in the first century. Those 120 became a movement of power that we're the recipients of today. As was said through the prophet, do not despise the day of small things. So let's move on. Jesus encouraged those in the crowd to enter the kingdom of God now, before it was too late. They needed to make every effort to enter through the narrow door while it was still open. He's the door. He said in John's gospel, I'm the door. But this narrow door is an analogy. It speaks of him. And many people would try to enter through this narrow door after it was closed to them. That is after Jesus' death and resurrection, or even after he returns, basically when it's too late. And in this analogy, Jesus is the owner of the house who will not open the door to those that reject him. Notice he opens the door and leaves it open for anyone who will come. All are welcome to come. Any that come to him, he will in no way cast out. But if you reject him, don't expect that door to open for you. That is, the way of salvation is not open to the enemies of Christ, to those that are just fans and not friends, to those that reject Christ and his message. That's the warning here. It's a stern warning. And I think that's Jesus' response to what this man asked. You know, Lord, are only a few going to be saved? It's a warning to those many that are not, those on the broad road that leads to destruction. But in the narrow door, we find peace and hope and salvation and eternal life. And he paints a picture of people knocking and trying to get in. But again, Jesus is the owner of the house who will not open the door to those that reject him. No amount of knocking or pleading can establish a relationship with him once it's too late. That is, once he returns and establishes the kingdom. A casual association with him cannot take the place of truly knowing him. And those evildoers that reject him will be denied entrance into the kingdom of God, like so many probably tried to get on the ark once the waters came. That's why Jesus says, enter into the narrow door while there's still time. Enter through the narrow door. Make every effort, it says, to enter. Because once the owner of the house gets up and closes the door, you will stand outside knocking and pleading, sir, open the door for us. Open the door for us. We're going to, in a few weeks, look at Lazarus and the rich man, and we're going to see an example of what happens after you die and it's too late because you chose not to enter through the narrow door. But for now, let's move on. Here now, Jesus describes the great sorrow and regret of those that refuse to enter the kingdom of God through him in verse 28. And these are sad pictures, and they motivate us to share the good news and break our heart. This truth breaks our heart when we realize there are many that just reject Jesus, that are enemies of him. And many who just know about him or have a casual association with him, but don't really know him or have a relationship with him. It's kind of scary when you read those words. We ate and drank with you. We went to church. We were there at the rallies. We went to the events. We showed up frequently at church. We did all those things. But notice he says, I don't know you or where you come from. Away from me, you evildoers. He puts them in the same category in eternity as the enemies of Christ. See, the fans aren't friends, therefore they're not disciples. Therefore, in the end, they are not anything more than enemies or evildoers. That's a scary thought. Oh, but I like Jesus. I mean, I haven't given my life to him, but I like him. Certainly, I'm not going to be treated in the same way. Listen, there are only two roads, the broad way and the narrow. You are either on the road to destruction or salvation. Amen? It's clear. And so we sometimes look at those who are fans of Jesus, who like Jesus, who say nice things about Jesus, who pray at Thanksgiving and do all those things that are quote-unquote right, and we think, oh, they're good people. I think they're saved. You know, that's to comfort ourselves so we don't have to think about what we're going to read next. That's to make ourselves feel better. But the truth is, if they don't have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ based on the cross and the tomb and the risen Savior, then they're nothing more than fans or casual associates. So we read in verse 28, there will be weeping there and gnashing of teeth. I think the gnashing of teeth just describes an attitude of regret and anger and just that feeling you have for missing a great opportunity, right? Gnashing of teeth. Oh, man. You know that? That frustration. That, can you imagine that for an eternity? That's like me stuck in traffic on Route 3 for an eternity. If there's anything that's going to get you saved today, it's going to be the thought of that's your personal hell. Sitting in a car in traffic. That would be enough. Jesus, come to Jesus. Come to Jesus, you know? I mean, like, just the thought of weeping and gnashing of teeth, being in a super stressful situation, like that thought of hell. Boy, that really gets my attention. But can you imagine? Oh, man, if I'd only, why did I went to church? I was in church for years. I never, that feeling, that's hell. There will be weeping there and gnashing of teeth when you see, now this is interesting, Because I had always imagined hell was like in the dark. When you see Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, but you yourselves thrown out. People will come from the east and the west and the north and south and will take their places at the feast in the kingdom of God. Man, I never like to miss a feast, but can you imagine this for eternity? Indeed, there are those who are last who will be first and first who will be last. Jesus often used that phrase. Pretty much means the same thing when he says it, but it has slightly different applications based on the context. Let's look a little bit more closely. He's describing the great sorrow and the regret of those that refuse to enter the kingdom of God through him. Man, I just don't like regret. Does anybody like feeling regret? Regret is like, if I had only, man, I should have. Oh, I could have. Why didn't I? Man, I hate that feeling. These people will see the patriarchs and the prophets of the Old Testament enter the kingdom as their denied entrance. Many people, including Gentiles from throughout the world, will ultimately be saved and enter the kingdom of God. We who belong to Christ are among them, or will be among them as we enter the kingdom. And here he assured them a person's station in their earthly life will be reversed oftentimes, reversed in eternity. So you think, oh, that person, yeah, they're great, they're wonderful. They may be first now, but they'll oftentimes be last. And those that we don't think much of, they'll be first in eternity. Again, we're going to see this in a few weeks when we get to that parable of the rich man and Lazarus. But here, those that were poor and thought to be unspiritual will be found spiritually rich, but while those that were wealthy and thought to be spiritual will be found spiritually poor. And this is directed at the Pharisees and the religious enemies of Christ. Well, then Jesus rebukes them. He rebukes some Pharisees for rejecting him as their promised Messiah. So now we're going to talk about the enemies of Christ. We've been talking about the difference between fans and friends. Let's talk about enemies, where Jesus brings it up in verse 31 when he says, "At that time, some Pharisees came to Jesus and said to him, 'Leave this place and go somewhere else. Herod wants to kill you.' And he replied, 'Go tell that fox, I will drive out demons and heal people today and tomorrow, and on the third day I will reach my goal. In any case, I must keep going today and tomorrow and the next day, for surely no prophet can die outside Jerusalem.'" I put my emphasis there because there is some sarcasm in that tone. You can hear it. You can see it. He's dealing with his enemies. He's realizing that he has these enemies, and the closer he gets to Jerusalem, the more enemies he has. That's why his disciples ultimately said, "That's not the place we want to go, Jesus. Things are really happening here in the north. In Galilee, this is the place for us, not Jerusalem." But we know that Jesus was steadfast. He was determined to be in the place that God had called him to be, to give his life for us. They tried to convince Jesus to leave their area, the area of Perea, which was governed by Herod. Also, Galilee was governed by Herod, interestingly enough. But this area was very close to Judea, and they were trying to get him to leave by threatening to hand him over to Herod. They're basically saying, you know, all we have to do is tell Herod, he wants to kill you. He had killed John, he wants to kill you. This was a threat. There are a lot of people today that use physical threats, and we're seeing more and more of it in our country today. The idea that, well, if you do this, then we're going to bother you at a restaurant. We're going to harass you on the street. We're not going to let you finish your meal. We're going to pick on you online and social media. There's a lot of threatening going on against people of reason, people of good morals, people of faith. Can I encourage you not to retaliate and not engage? Can I especially encourage you not to do so online? Have you realized that even if you delete your posts, they seem to live on forever somehow? I hear this all the time. Oh, they apologized for the post, but then I see it in the article. I'm like, well, you know, they deleted it, they apologized for it, but it lives on. Jesus said to turn the other cheek. I think we need to get into a place as good people, as righteous people, as friends of Jesus, as disciples, where we let things go. We really do. We really need to not engage in this type of behavior. We need to take the moral high ground. Notice how Jesus dealt with being threatened with bodily harm. It's most interesting to me, his response. Go tell that fox. Now, you might be tempted to think he's being rude or crass. The fox, the word fox in Greek means kind of what it means in English. It's just a sly or crafty person. A sly or crafty person. Jesus is not intimidated. And you should not be intimidated by idle threats or the possibility of being executed. The Christians, the great Christians of the centuries and the martyrs of the centuries, those that gave their lives for Christ and to Christ, those individuals, they weren't intimidated by threats of bodily harm. And that's how they were able to accomplish what God had called them to do. Now, I'm not saying be foolish or put yourself in harm's way. I don't know that it's good. I was just reading an article early this morning about something that took place in Portland between, certain conservative people and certain liberal people. And I'm looking at the pictures and, both sides, and I'm going to sound much like our president a couple months ago, but both sides looked really wrong to me. It looked to me like there were attitudes in the faces of the people that were here to make our point. And I don't think that's a winning crusade. I think that we as Christians need to stick to our principles, promote the truth, preach the gospel, teach the word of God, live what's right. But we need to get rid of it, some attitude of going against others and being contradictory and arguing our points. We need to let that go. Jesus didn't go there. He just said, go tell that fox, I will drive out demons, heal people today and tomorrow, and on the third day I will reach my goal. In any case, I must keep on going today and tomorrow and the next day, for surely no prophet can die outside Jerusalem. Now, yes, there's some sarcasm in dealing with his critics, but understand something. He doesn't engage in a way where he starts a counter-movement. He doesn't worry about what the threats are. He simply says, I'm going to keep doing what God has told me to do, period. That's it. The things that God had called them to do, his father had called them to do. He wasn't intimidated by their idle threats or even the possibility of being executed. He had no intention of leaving their area or suspending his ministry among them. He did not back down. But he would continue to deliver those that were possessed by demons, heal those that were sick. He would not stop ministering to these people until he had completed his mission to save their souls. Now, he indicates he's still about 3 days away from Jerusalem. Now, you might be thinking, because he's talking about 3 days, that he's talking about his death and resurrection. Actually, what he's saying is, look, he's going through the area on the way to Jerusalem, and he's essentially saying, I must keep going today, tomorrow, and the next day, for surely no prophet can die outside Jerusalem. In other words, I'm on my way through this area, on my way to Jerusalem, and I will get to Jerusalem, but it's going to take me 3 days to get there. So I'm not going to back down. I'm going to keep doing what my father's called me to do, and I'm not going to engage in this behavior. His goal was to reach Jerusalem within a few days. And Jesus made it clear that he had to reach Jerusalem in order that they might put him to death there. He was keenly aware that this is what his father had called him to do. He pointed out that they were, that is the Jews, notorious for killing the Lord's prophets in Jerusalem. And this is a rebuke. He exposed the Pharisees and not Herod as the real threat against him. They're saying, oh, Herod's going to kill you. But he's saying, I'm going to Jerusalem and you're going to kill me. He knew who the real threat was. And then finally, in verses 34 through 35, he says something that, it is very telling. And it's not an idle threat. It's a prophecy. It's a promise of God's judgment to all those that would reject a loving Savior. It's not meant to retaliate. In fact, look and hear the heart of Jesus in these words. They are words of regret. They are words of sorrow. He is not at all happy that his enemies will suffer. In fact, he had just finished saying, enter now while there's still time. Jesus taught us to love our enemies, to have their best interests in mind and in heart. And Jesus proves that by what he says next. Remember what he just said about Jerusalem? It was true. It wasn't a criticism. That was based in how he felt. It was just true. He had said that surely no prophet can die outside Jerusalem. Yes, I'm a prophet. I'm going to Jerusalem. I got to go to Jerusalem because that's where you kill all the prophets. And then he says, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, which, by the way, means city of peace. You who kill the prophets and stone those sent to you, how often I have longed to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings. But you were not willing. Look, your house is left to you desolate. I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Quoting from Psalm 118. Jesus now, reluctantly, regrettably, has to tell the truth that these people will be judged because they didn't enter into the narrow door. He predicted the destruction of Jerusalem for its rejection of him and their promised Messiah. They're looking for the kingdom. They're rejecting the very kingdom God sent. Jesus only desired to bless the Jewish people. Please understand this. He only desired to bless the Jewish people. I was struck by the words of the Turkish pastor. I believe his name is Andrew Branson, who had been held under house arrest for 2 years in Turkey. I think the two things really, really touched me. One was his willingness in the White House to get down on his knees and pray for our president. That was one thing that struck me. The other thing is that he forgave those people that had wrongly accused him. And he continues to say repeatedly that he loves the people of Turkey. And I thought to myself, I have to believe that's a work of God. Can we love those people that would wrongly accuse us? Can we love those people and forgive those people that have wronged us? You'd be wrong to think Jesus didn't do that, because he did. He made that abundantly clear. He only desired to bless the Jewish people, deliver them from their oppression. They had rejected and killed all of the messengers that the Father had sent to them. And he used a hen. It's a kind of an interesting picture. A hen gathering her chicks as an analogy to reveal his heart for them. He didn't say, man, I'm like a lion, I want to rip your throats out, or a wolf and attack you. He said this. He used a hen gathering her chicks as an analogy to reveal his heart for them. I don't know if you've ever spent any time around chickens. As a little kid, I spent time on a farm in the summers for a couple of weeks while we farm sat up in Sussex County. And my father took care of the cow or the pig, and I would take care of the chickens. And pretty easy to take care of the chickens. Not a fun job. They're very, very dirty pens. But I'll say this. They're pretty easy to deal with. But chickens can be really vicious with one another. I don't know if you know this, but if there's one chicken that the other chickens don't like, they will peck that chicken to death. And you sometimes have to separate one chicken from the other. I think that's an accurate picture of the way we treat one another sometimes. Someone's down and we continue to peck at them. That's where we get that term henpecked. But the idea is that you're in a situation here where others just feed on you. That's what's going on in social media, especially also in the mainstream media. We're just feeding on one another, pecking each other to death. Jesus doesn't say that, although that's very accurate of the way chickens might treat one another. He talks about the way a chicken or a hen gathers her chicks around her with that natural instinct that God placed in mothers in the animal kingdom to take care of their offspring. This hen that he pictured is how he feels. And gathering her chicks, it's the analogy of his heart for them. That's how Jesus cares for his enemies, for all people, for everyone in the world. Oh, they had now rejected him and proved once and for all that they were unwilling to repent, but Jesus wasn't happy about it. Here's where I need some work. I tend to get happy when my enemies suffer. Is it wrong for me to admit that publicly? Or am I the only one here today? Yeah, I mean, let's be honest. In our human nature, when those we don't like and those we despise and those that stand against everything we do and say and those people that hate us for our faith, when they suffer and bad things happen to them or when the opposing party suffers a defeat, it's so easy, it's so natural to have the tendency to be rejoicing in their suffering. The contrast with Jesus is incredible. Rather than rejoicing that they're going to get theirs, he laments that they didn't come to him. that they didn't do what was necessary to walk through the narrow door. I think this reveals our hearts and shows us that we may need to change if we're going to reach this generation for him. We may need to be more concerned about our enemies. We may need to be more concerned with reaching those that don't know the truth to such a degree that it's not about whether we're right or wrong. It's not about whether our enemies suffer or whether we see them get what they deserve. It's rather about the heart of God for the lost. You really can't bring salvation to anyone until you actually care that they're saved. Well, Jesus cared. He desired to bless them. He predicted that the temple in Jerusalem would be destroyed and left desolate. That's what he's talking about there. We'll talk more about this in later studies. Jesus predicted that he would not return until the Jewish people welcomed him as their Messiah. And this is a direct quote from a messianic verse from Psalm 118, verse 26. And this is how the common people would welcome him into the city in just a few weeks, at the triumphal entry on Palm Sunday. But they would not see him establish the promised messianic kingdom at that time because the leaders rejected him and put him to death. Now, one day, they will proclaim him as their Messiah, and Jesus will return to Jerusalem. But it won't happen until they do. You see, we are waiting for Christ to return to bring us into his kingdom as the church. But the day when Christ returns to earth will not, cannot, according to his own words, cannot happen, cannot occur, cannot take place until the Jewish people cry out for their Messiah to come. And that gives us an understanding as to why the tribulation will come and why God will allow the Jewish people to suffer in the end times so that they'll cry out to him so that he can return and deliver them. Now that's his words, not mine. Now the Lord promises that he will restore a remnant of Jewish people, of Jews, from among his people in the last days. And I want us to close by reading this verse. In Zechariah chapter 12, in verse 10, this is what the prophet Zechariah says from the Old Testament scriptures. In Zechariah chapter 12, verse 10, regarding those last days I've referred to this morning and that Jesus referred to, and I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and supplication. By the way, supplication is the desire to ask for help. And grace is understanding that you need it. They will look on me, God says, the one they have pierced. So God says to his people, the Jews, they will look on me. And notice he says, the one they have pierced. It's not hard to understand who he's referring to and who God is. And they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only child, Christ Jesus, the only Son of God, the one and only Son of God. And grieve bitterly for him as one grieves for a firstborn son. And on that day, the weeping in Jerusalem will be great, like the weeping of Hadad-Rimmon in the plain of Megiddo. That's the area of Armageddon, incidentally, where the last battle on earth will take place. The land will mourn, each clan by itself, with their wives by themselves, the clan of the house of David with their wives, the clan of the house of Nathan with their wives, the clan of the house of Levi and their wives, and the clan of Shimei and their wives, and all the rest of the clans and their wives. We're talking about Jewish people, aren't we? We're talking about Jewish people crying out for God to save them, knowing that they don't deserve to be saved, but looking to God who can save, and doing so in a spirit of mourning because of the one that they've pierced. That prophecy is amazing. It was written hundreds of years before Christ was born, documented in Greek in around 300 BC. The Lord will reveal himself to his people, but only as they turn to him for help in their time of need. That's true to us. That's why you need to enter through the narrow door. He will respond to their prayers for deliverance, but he will do so by his infinite grace. He will pour out the Spirit of God on them as they confess their rejection of Messiah. That day will come. They will finally look to Jesus, who they rejected and had crucified. They will lament their millennia of unbelief in the one and only Son of God. That day is coming. And the Jews of Jerusalem in that day will grieve bitterly for having rejected their promised Messiah. They will grieve as they grieved the death of the last good king, Josiah, in 2 Kings 23. That's what they're talking about there. The grieving in the Valley of Rimmon or in the Valley of Megiddo in Rimmon. That was a time where the people of Israel were grieving the death of the last good king, Josiah. They're going to grieve like that. This valley, the Valley of Armageddon, comes up again in Scripture. It's a common location to the end time scenario. But here the entire remnant of the Jews will mourn the revelation of this sad historical truth that the Jewish people at that time missed him. Will you miss him too? Remember the words, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." Lord Heavenly Father, we don't want to be casual acquaintances. We don't want to be fans. We want to be friends and disciples. We certainly don't want to be enemies, but as we see your heart for those who are enemies, we understand something about who you are. Because after all of us, before we came to you, were enemies, transgressors, sinners, rejectors of the truth, those that rejected you. We were dead in our trespasses and in our sins, and you came and revealed to us by your Spirit's power the truth that one day will be revealed not only to Jews and Gentiles today, but in the last days to the nation of Israel. So when you said those words, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem," you meant them. You don't send anyone to judgment or to hell. They choose to go there because they reject you. And we see your heart for your people, the nation of Israel, that in the last days you still do have a plan for Israel that includes salvation for those who will respond. But for today, the message of salvation comes to us, a message that we're called to preach, to live, to believe, and not betray by bad behavior, a message that we're even to preach, especially to preach, to those who are your enemies, a message of love and forgiveness and of grace, a message of salvation to those who will repent, who will acknowledge that you came and died for our sins on the cross, that you rose again on the third day, that you ever lived to make intercession on our behalf, seated at the right hand of the throne of God, and that you are coming again to judge the living and the dead, and that salvation is open and available to each and every one of us as long as we draw breath and have not rejected you eternally. Lord, help us today to be the people that honor you by our actions, to share the message of the gospel with those that need to hear it, and to love our enemies, those that use us and those that say all manner of evil against us, those that hate us and despise us and would like to see us annihilated, minimized. Help us to love the world as you love the world, and sent Jesus to save it. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.